Well, one of the blessings of preaching on your birthday is that you, the greatest gift that you get to do is open up the Word of God. God's gift to us through His Word, because in doing so, you get to open up the greatest Word of all, Jesus Christ. And so many of you have asked me, how was your day? My day was good, but it's even better now that I get to break open the bread of life. And so I'm thankful for that I get to do that on my birthday. You couldn't ask for a better birthday present than to preach God's Word. And so I'm looking forward to that. And as we do that tonight, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, also known as the Italian prophet Malachi. So Malachi or Malachi, depending on how you pronounce it, chapter 1. And I want to begin reading in verse 6 through the end of the chapter there, because it really sets the tone for what we'll look at in the book of Leviticus tonight. And this is Malachi, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says this: "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations in every place. Incense is going to be offered to my name, and grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." So reads the Word of God. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer again. Father, I do thank you for your Word, and I thank you for its instruction, and I thank you for what we will look at this evening. May you open up your Word to us and grant us understanding, that we might only know what it meant to whom it was originally written, but that we might know what it means for us as New Covenant saints today, and how to apply it in the context in which we now find ourselves in 2016. So, Father, may you grant us that, we pray, and may you attend the teaching and preaching of your Word now, and may it be to your honor and glory and to the exaltation of your Son, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're really continuing what we looked at last Lord's evening as we looked at Leviticus 21. And we considered last week a message entitled Holy Standards for Godly Leadership. Well, this is just part two tonight. We'll do what Hollywood does and look at part two, because it's really a continuation in Leviticus 22 of those holy standards for godly leadership. And so if you'd now turn from the back of your back of the Old Testament to Leviticus chapter 22, that is where we find ourselves this evening as we consider holy standards for godly leadership. Well, it has been said that spiritual privilege and honor carry with them special obligations for holiness of life. That is certainly true. To whom much has been given, much is certainly required. And the standard for serving as one of God's ministers, whether it's past or present, remains the same. It is a steep calling to which God calls those to whom He calls to shepherd the sheep of Jesus Christ. Corporate worship of God's people requires purity on the part of God's leaders. Therefore, in the Old Testament, God's leaders were to reflect on holiness and how this holiness was to impact and influence every area of their daily lives. Because they were to demonstrate their faith through holy living before the congregation that God had assembled there in the wilderness and later in the promised land once they'd crossed the Jordan and inhabit that land. So in short, these ancient Jewish priests were called to an uncommon standard so that they could lead ancient Israel in all things spiritual. And because God is comprehensively and intrinsically holy, those who represented Him, and even represent Him today, are called to a high and holy standing. Why? Because they ministered in the very presence of God. And the closer they came to the Holy of Holies, the closer to that tangible presence of God they came. And so the standards of holiness by gradation became more important. It's no different today. Though we may not have a tabernacle, we know that the Spirit of the living God tabernacles in those who are redeemed. So last week, we looked and surveyed Leviticus 21. We looked at three holy standards for ministering in the presence of God before His people. Let me just recap that, and then we'll pick it up and move forward this evening. Last week, we said the first holy standard for ministering in the presence of God before His people was this. They were to promote life instead of death. Therefore, the standards for mourning and grieving over the dead were different for the priest and especially for the high priest. Why? Because they served a living God, not a God of the dead. This is in stark contrast to the death cults that were represented within some of the ancient Near East pagan religions, who would sometimes invoke the ancestral spirits, and they glorified death in macabre ways. They would have festivals and feasts for the dead. One of the characteristics of so many false religions today is seen in how they treat and teach on death. So promoting life instead of death was all important. Secondly, we said that they were to promote purity in marriage and family. And for that reason, there were certain standards that were ascribed to these ancient Jewish priests concerning who they could marry and who they couldn't marry. There were even standards for their daughters considering their sexuality. This was all important. Why? Because it's within this framework, within their marriages, within their families, that they were to manifest to the people the kind of covenant commitment that God had demonstrated to the people of Israel whom He had called. It was a relationship of fidelity, a relationship of loyalty and promise and intimacy and of grace. Thus, holiness in marriage and family was essential. Why? Because the ultimate success of the nation depended upon it. Like priests, like people, as the saying goes. So they were to promote purity in marriage and family. Thirdly, we said that they were to promote physical wholeness and well-being. In other words, those priests who would enter into the courtyard of that ancient sanctuary, the tabernacle, were not to have certain physical defects or deformities. Why? Because that symbolized a lack of wholeness and completeness. It's not because God has anything against the disabled. Far from it, because other passages that we've looked at in days gone by certainly tell us that those ancients were to respect those who had deformity or disablement of any kind. But as it pertained to officiating over the sacrifices and over the holy place where you had the table of showbread and the seven-branched candelabra, they were to be physically whole. Why? Because that symbolized the completeness and wholeness of the God which they served. And so there were certain standards concerning this around the altar of burnt offering and entering into the holy place. Interestingly, both those officiating the sacrifices and the sacrifices themselves had to be without blemish, defect, or deformity of any kind. Because that is the kind of God that ancient Israel served, and it is the kind of God that we still serve today. Well, that brings us to this, to tonight, to Leviticus 22, and we simply want to add two more holy standards for godly leadership out of this Levitical context. And along the way, as we normally do, we will try to apply those holy standards to a new covenant situation. So let's add another holy standard for godly leadership out of this Levitical context, and it's this. They were to promote undefiled worship leaders. Promoting undefiled worship leaders. Let me begin in verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 9, and then deal with a sub-point, and then we'll look at another sub-point from verses 10 to 16. But let me read the first 9 verses of chapter 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord." There's that divine formula again. I am the Lord. "Say to them, if any man among all your descendants throughout your generations approaches the holy gifts which the son of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord. No man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or who has a discharge may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean. And if one touches anything made unclean by a corpse or if a man has a seminal emission, or if a man touches any teeming things by which he is made unclean, or any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever his uncleanness, a person who touches any such shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has bathed his body in water. But when the sun sets, he will be clean, and afterward he shall eat the holy gifts, for it is his food. He shall not eat any animal which dies or is torn by beast, becoming unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, so that they will not bear sin because of it, and die thereby because they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. They were to promote undefiled worship leaders. Remember that God's holiness demanded that they reflect in all that they did. Among so much else that meant, this also required that if a priest was deemed ceremonially unclean, he could not make contact with the sacred space or with those sacred articles within the sacred sanctuary and precinct of that ancient tabernacle and later the temple. You see, the closer you got to the presence of God, the more critical this became. Otherwise, you might end up like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. And so they had to exercise great care because this was essential to prevent them from offering tainted sacrifices. And in order to prevent defilement from happening, the priest had to avoid ministering when they were in that defiled condition. And that's what verses 1 from 9 are essentially saying. They had to acknowledge their own defilement, and they had to exempt themselves from ministering or eating of the sacrificial offerings that were granted to the priest until such time as they were clean. Then it was a green light for them. But what this tells us is that these ancient priests were no different than the run-of-the-mill average Hebrew. They succumbed to states of uncleanness just like their neighbors did. And when they encountered this uncleanness, they had to deal with it in a biblical manner. Otherwise, anything that they did in that ancient precinct was tainted. It didn't count. And so they had to be extremely circumspect in all that they did. So they had to avoid ministering in a defiled condition, a corrupt condition, a polluted or impure condition. Now, we looked at Leviticus 11 through 15 some time back. It's been a while now because of breaks and other series that have crept in over the course of the last couple of years. But there was a time a couple of years ago when we looked at chapters 11 through 15 and we looked at what cleanliness versus uncleanliness meant, purity versus impurity, and all that meant. There were several things that could render one unclean: eating the wrong food, coming across the dead carcass, whether it was animal or human, mattered not, waking up and finding mold on your walls, waking up and finding yourself with a certain skin condition could render you unclean and even banished from the community. Having issues of blood could render one unclean, and so forth. Now, these things are not sinful in and of themselves, but they were simply reminders that we live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, and because we're fallen creatures ourselves, we succumb to the fallenness and the effects of that fallenness. And these conditions would render one unclean, which simply meant that one was not considered to be whole or complete. And this is contrary to the holiness of the Lord. Why? Because this uncleanness, this unwholeness, tends toward death, not towards life. And God, after all, is the God of life and living. He's the creator and sustainer of that. So it wasn't normally through the course of willful sinfulness that one became unclean. It could be accidental. It was wholly unplanned in most cases. But the matter of fact is that it still left one in a state of uncleanness where they had to go through the ceremonial process to be deemed clean once again. Then they could go to the tabernacle and make offering. And in the case of the priest, they could officiate once again and they could partake of those sacrificial pieces of animal that were given to the priesthood. And so they had to be very careful, very circumspect. This required that each priest honestly, humbly examine himself, exempting himself from priestly duties, exempting himself from the portion of meat and bread that was allotted to the priest because of their priestly duties. They had to wait the prescribed time limit. They had to wait until they had taken that necessary ceremonial bath. And it was all a sober reminder that God is inconceivably, infinitely holy and cannot allow anything sinful or any imperfection into His holy presence. And so they had to exercise self-examination and self-control. They had to adequately then prepare themselves to render sacrificial service once again. They had to pay attention to all of the details of their own lives first and foremost before they officiated over the spiritual lives of others and that ancient community. Otherwise, if he offered a sacrifice in that defiled, unclean state, the sacrifice itself was tainted. His own impurity would defile and pollute the offerings of others. And this was both costly and profane in the sight of God. It was spiritual contempt for that which was to be declared holy. Now, how does all of this apply to us today? Obviously, the purity laws of Leviticus 11 through 15 don't apply to us. But how does it apply now? How does this stringent preparation, as the priest would cleanse himself and prepare once again to minister in that ancient courtyard, how does that apply to us? Well, I think it applies very simply. I think that God's people, and God's leaders especially, must adequately prepare themselves for spiritual service. It is a lamentable thing when a pastor is not prepared to serve the God that he claims to represent. There can be a lack of personal preparation in his own life that could serve as a stumbling block to what God seeks to do in the life of that congregation. What about a lack of preparation in the pulpit of God That will lead to skinny and weak sheep suffering from spiritual famine because the preacher is more concerned about putting together a PowerPoint presentation than putting substance into his message. Or maybe the service is disorganized because he hasn't taken the time out of his busy schedule to attend to proper order and organization. Whatever else we as leaders do should be done with Christian excellence as unto the Lord. It's one of the things that's always been a bugaboo with me. To walk into a church where you're visiting and there's disorganized chaos. Nobody seemingly knows what they're doing, and they make it up as they go along, on the fly, as it were, off the cuff. That's an insult to a holy God. That signals the wrong message to the people of God, that God is somehow haphazard and a God of disorganization. Further, it's a tragedy when church leaders lay hands on someone who is not prepared for ministry. Someone who may not be called. I have seen pastors convince some poor soul that he's called to ministry so that they can have another notch on their belt. And he's manifestly not, and they unleash him on the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's a chamorse, as you would say. I think of how many American missionaries have come to South Africa and they have ill-trained those that they've left behind. And ultimately they fail in ministry, or they have moral failure of some kind because they have not been adequately trained. But I'll tell you what, it made great prayer fodder, a great prayer letter fodder for that missionary. Paul cautioned Timothy to cautiously lay hands on church leaders. He said, told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, "Do not be hasty in laying on hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." What most pastors, or many pastors at least, do not recognize is that when they hastily lay hands on somebody who is a did not finish, someone who's disqualified down the road, they are putting their stamp of approval on that man, and by default, they become partakers and his misconduct and his failure further on down the line. It is a serious thing to lay your hands on a man, to sign that man's ordination certificate. That's why I was happy to do it in the case of Pastor Tiny many years ago when he was ordained, because I knew that he was a man that God had called to this work. You see, we must be careful. Exercise circumspection. We may not have a sacrificial system as they did in antiquity, but certainly we still have an obligation and a responsibility and accountability before God regarding leadership, regarding how we conduct ourselves as leaders, and regarding who we train and lay hands on to become the next generation of leaders. Lest we defile the flock of God. And so, as they promoted undefiled worship leaders, they had to avoid ministering in a defiled condition. A second part of promoting undefiled worship leaders is found in verses 10 through 16 and deals with acknowledging the defined limits of priestly offerings. Beginning in verse 10, I was reading down through verse 16, it says, "No layman, however, is to eat the holy gift. A sojourner with a priest or a hired man shall not eat the holy gift. But if a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, that one may eat of it. Those who were born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter is married to a layman, she shall not eat of the offering of the gifts. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's food, but no layman shall eat of it. But if a man eats a holy gift unintentionally, then he shall add to it a fifth of it and shall give the holy gift to the priest. They shall not profane the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, and so cause them to bear punishment for guilt by eating their holy gifts, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. There were limits, boundaries, that were placed upon the sacrificial offerings that the Levitical priest would receive by virtue of the fact that they were a priest. They couldn't own land. They couldn't tend herds. They could not grow crops. And so this was part of their repayment package for serving as the Aaronic priesthood. So the issue here constitutes the acceptable, what was acceptable for eating the priestly portions of meat and bread that were given to them. And it was primarily the immediate family of the ancient priest. Now, if he owned a slave, the slaves were considered to be part of the family and they were allowed to eat as well. If he had a daughter of marriageable age and she were to marry a layman who was not of the Levitical line, then her legal status shifted from her father to her husband, and she was therefore not qualified then to receive a portion of this food. And the point is that they weren't to start a cottage industry on the side selling the leftover portions of meat and bread which they did not eat. This was to keep them honest. This was specifically for them. It was only for the immediate family. Now, if that daughter was a widow or divorced and she had no children by her husband, then she would normally go back and change her legal status and bring herself under the submission of her father once again. And that instance, and that instance only, then she was allowed to partake of that holy food because she was a part of the family once again. Her kinship lines and responsibilities had changed. And so she was eligible once again to receive the sacrificial portion. Now the daughter's change in status indicates and implies that the holiness of that ancient Levitical priest extended throughout his household, through his family. We have a New Testament parallel in that. In fact, it's found in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul tells the Corinthians there that when a believing spouse is married to an unbelieving spouse, that that believer has a direct influence, a sanctifying influence on the unbelieving spouse and on that family in general. It is no mere coincidence or accident that Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 7. Because in 1 Corinthians 5 through 7, there is a very strong Levitical emphasis beginning in chapter 5, where Paul recounts the incestuous man in that Corinthian congregation, and he calls upon Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 in dealing with that man. Whole books have been written on the Levitical influence on those three chapters in Corinthians. And so I believe that Paul is relying upon his rabbinic training. He is certainly thinking of Leviticus here as he utters those words. And so the New Testament parallel for us is that as believers, as part of the redeemed body of Jesus Christ, we have a sanctifying influence in our homes, amongst the unbelievers, and even amongst those who do believe. That is something that should be taken very seriously. So how do you apply this? Well, God's shepherds, in whatever context, are not to lead their sheep into sin, either by omission or commission. You see, that ancient priest had to safeguard who ate that meat and who wasn't allowed to eat that meat. And if somebody who wasn't allowed to eat that meat accidentally ate that meat, then he had to pay back the amount of meat that he ate plus 20%. And so the priest couldn't just shrug his shoulders and say, well, it's no big deal. We'll just keep that between you and me. I'm sure if I won't tell if you don't tell. You see, God saw whether anybody else saw or not. There are many ways that pastors and elders can lead their people into sin. Through poor teaching and preaching, making them ill-equipped to live the Christian life, through hypocritical living, through lack of preparation, through lack of holy solemnity, lack of shepherding, through an attitude of professionalism that turns the Church of Jesus Christ into a corporation and a business, through carelessness regarding those things which are sacred. I preached in a church a couple of years ago where I was asked to preach, and I went there not knowing what to expect. They had communion that morning, and the man who led communion got up in a white t-shirt, white khaki pants, and flip-flops, and led that church in communion. I was horrified. Now, I'm casual. I'm from California. Everything's casual in California. We like to kick back. We like the breeze through our hair, blowing palm trees above us. We like to drink our iced tea out of hollowed out coconuts through a straw. But even that was too informal for me. You see, that's not a common meal. It's a community meal, but not a common meal. And it should be accorded with certain respect and dignity as we remember the Lord's death until He comes. What about the failure to lovingly discipline the flock? What about the failure to exercise self-control over one's own desires as a leader? A few weeks ago, some brothers came by and called and asked if they could stop by and talk to me and have me pray for them, and I did. And one of the brothers read this passage out of 1 Peter chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." He goes on in verse 5 and tells the younger men to clothe themselves in humility. And so we must be careful and be like that. We mustn't be like the erring parents who provokes their child to wrath. And many shepherds provoke their flock to wrath because of their own dereliction of duty. Just this week, some men contacted me about another man who used to pastor the largest church in the Western Cape, and his ministry ended in utter disaster. Serial lies, multiple adulteries, divorce, fiscal mismanagement. And I have all of this firsthand from those who were co-leaders with him in that church, and now that man is starting a church at Cape Gate. They said, "What do you think?" I said, "You already know what I think. That man is permanently disqualified. Permanently. Can he be forgiven? Most certainly. But once you've gone that far, you've squandered the trust of God." And for those who would throw those sappy little evangelical slogans around, "Don't be judgmental. Don't be so harsh. Who made you God's policeman?" Let me ask you this, brother love and sister love. Most of you have heard of Arthur Brown, who squandered the pensions of many thousands of people. Maybe you've heard of Bernie Madoff, who even did what Arthur Brown did on a much larger scale in the United States and squandered untold billions of pension funds on his lavish lifestyle. Let me ask you this. If Arthur Brown and Bernie Madoff made pretense to repentance and came to you and said, "I'd like you to invest in my new brokerage firm," would you? Absolutely not. And yet these same people will entrust eternal verities to a man who has squandered his home, squandered his house and his family. If you cannot manage the homestead, you cannot manage the church of Jesus Christ. It's important. It's important that we have leaders who are undefiled in the sight of God. We must promote undefiled worship leaders. Secondly, and I'll close with this point much more quickly, they were to promote unblemished offerings. Unblemished offerings. Let me just read through this, make a few comments, and I'll close. Beginning in verse 17, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle and sheep or the goats. Whatever is a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for the free will offering of the herd of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord nor make them an offering by fire on the altar of the Lord. In respect to the ox or the lamb which has an overgrown or stunted member, you may present it for a free will offering, but for a vow it will not be accepted. Also, anything with its testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord or sacrifice in your land, nor shall you accept any such from the hand of a foreigner for offering as the food of your God. For their corruption is in them. They have a defect. They shall not be accepted for you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on it shall be accepted as a sacrifice of an offering by fire to the Lord. But whether it is an ox or a sheep, you shall not kill both it and its young in one day. When you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. What's the point of that long portion of God's word? We read Malachi earlier. There were certain requirements and standards for the sacrifices that they would bring to that courtyard of the ancient tabernacle. It was normally to be an animal without blemish, without blight, without defect of any kind, except in the case of the thanksgiving or free will offering. There was an exception made in that particular offering. And the only thing he says about that here is that when they eat the meat, because that was the only sacrifice that the ancient Jew could partake of and have a portion of the meat. And so when they celebrated that peace offering and they ate that meat, he's here saying that it needed to be eaten in one day, not over the course of several days. So the point is simple. They were to bring the best that they had to the altar of God in the presence of God. If they didn't, they were cheating God. They were cheapening their sacrifices. And it amounted to worshiping God on the cheap and shortchanging a holy God who redeemed them and brought them out of the bondage of slavery from Egypt. Therefore, it was the priest's holy duty and responsibility to enforce God's stated standards concerning these various animals. They were to oversee what constituted an acceptable sacrifice. And if you came with a three-legged lamb, I'm sorry, that wasn't acceptable. Except maybe in the case of the peace offering. You see, to do any less on the part of that ancient priest was to give the worshiper a false sense of assurance in relation to a sacrifice. This is nothing short of spiritual negligence. All of which is the reason that those who represent God are called to a higher standard and a greater accountability. Woe and double woe to those shepherds who recklessly lead their flocks. So in the burnt offerings, those animals had to be without blemish. They had to be whole. They had to be complete. Much like the priest in chapter 21 and verse 18, where it says, for no one who has a defect shall approach a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or a hunchback or a dwarf or one who has a defect in his eyes or eczema or scabs and so forth. There's a parallel here. Both the priest and the sacrifice had to be whole and without blemish. Why? Because the very presence of God was right there. And a thrice holy God requires perfection because he himself is perfect. And so they were to bring these unblemished animals. And then he gives additional regulation here and tells them that they're not to sacrifice a baby animal and its mother on the same day. We don't know all of the reasons for that, but I think one of the reasons that I read of that comes the closest is stated by Old Testament scholar Richard Hess, who said, "The prohibition against slaughtering a whole family of animals for sacrifice on the same day demonstrates the identification of the sacrificial animal with the Israelite offering it. The family was the basic unit of society, and only the worst punishments would destroy the whole family. Otherwise, there was always concern to preserve the line." That could possibly be the reason or part of the reason why both the mother and the young were not slaughtered on the same day. But the point is, there was a special way that they were to approach and treat these animals in that ancient sacrificial system. But what's the point of this legislation? Because that's really what this gets down to. And it's simply this: the Lord alone is wholly perfect, and he deserves the very best that the worshiper can offer. Let me close with these two applications for the New Testament setting. The Lord alone is wholly perfect. Bear that in mind. So what does that mean for us? It means Jesus is the sacrificial lamb without blight, blemish, defect, or deformity. And therefore, it is only through his perfect sacrifice on the cross that his people can be declared righteous and made righteous, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, on the basis of the shed blood of the perfect Lamb of God. And he demonstrates his perfection in two ways. He demonstrates his perfection as a priest who is totally free from the blemish and defect that would limit the effectiveness of that sacrifice. And because of Christ's freedom from sin, that qualified him to be the once-for-all sacrifice. Secondly, it means that he is an empathetic mediator. He has been tempted, as Hebrews says, in all points like we are, yet without sin. He is the perfect sacrifice. Secondly, because God is perfect and without defect, he demands the best of his people. The question before us is this: do we devote our best to God in terms of our time, our energy, our talents, our efforts, and our resources? Or do we glibly give him the leftovers, the leftover time, the leftover energy, the leftover change, the leftover strength? Does he get the first fruits of our best, or does he get the dregs? It was David who declared in 2 Samuel 24:24, "I will not offer the Lord sacrifices which cost me nothing." We can do no less. Finally, true holiness can only be attained through redemption. Not by nature, not by force of the human will. It comes first and foremost through salvation, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for the New Testament believer. That gives us the basis and the platform to live holy lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this portion from Leviticus. And though we just gave it a brief survey this evening. We thank you for these timeless truths and principles. We thank you for revealing more of yourself, more of your plan of redemption through the ages, more of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Father, though there is much that separates us from these ancients, yet there is just as much that binds us together with them. And Father, just as you called that ancient Levitical priesthood to a high and holy calling and accountability, in like manner you call your shepherds today. And while we might not superintend over daily sacrifices at a temple or tabernacle, yet you have called us to superintend over the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to be communicators and proclamators and practitioners of that which we preach. And I pray that you would help us to rise to that occasion, to make us more worthy of that calling for which you have called us. And yet, because we are all a royal priesthood in Christ, there is an element of this which applies to all of us as your blood-bought believers. And so, Father, I pray that as we go from this place tonight, that you would remind us of your incomprehensible and inscrutable perfections, and remind us of that perfect sacrifice, that perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. And remind us of his blood, which has covered a multitude of our own sins. And Father, would we be reminded that we are to give of our best to our Master. And so, Father, I pray that you would take us from that place with that recognition, and with the joy in our hearts that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And Father, we commit this into your watch care. And if there would be one here tonight who is yet to trust Christ, to come to the saving knowledge of your Son, may something that has been said from your word this evening fall heavy upon them and convict them. May you draw them by your Holy Spirit and bring them to the foot of your only begotten Son's cross and bring them to forgiveness in Christ. So, Father, we commit this to you and thank you now for the time that has been ours. May you be glorified in it all, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.